This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu al antamman al akmalani ala khayri khalqillahi ajma'in. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bihadih wa stanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana wa zidna ilma. وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we concluded our discussion on the battle of Khaybar, looking at some important scenes from the battle, both good and bad. We saw how there were scenes of the Sahaba, and there were also negative scenes from the battle. We also looked at the assassination attempt of the Jewish woman who tried to poison the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we also looked at how the news of the outcome of this battle reached Mecca, and the reaction of that from both the Kuffar and the few Muslims who were living in Mecca. And then we concluded by looking at the fate, what became of the Jews, eventually what became of them in the Arabian Peninsula, the remaining few, what became of them. Because Khaybar was the last remaining stronghold of the Jews in Arabia. And so now we'll move on to other significant events that took place around the time of the conquest of Khaybar and after it. So the first of these events that we're going to discuss is a very important marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so during this period, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was married to a close family member, and she was Ramla or Habibah bint Abi Sufyan. Habibah was one of the early women of Mecca who had accepted Islam, and she was also among those who migrated the first hijrah to Abyssinia. And so she migrated with her husband, Ubaydillah ibn Jahsh. And as if her leaving her homeland was not enough of a test for her, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave her an even greater test. She says, narrating to us a story, she says, I saw in a dream that my husband, Ubaydillah ibn Jahsh, appeared to me in the worst and most deformed state. So I was terrified. I said to myself, this condition of his has changed. His condition has changed. So the following morning, he called me and he said, O Habibah, I considered other religions before embracing Islam, and I found no religion better than Christianity, and I was inclined towards it. Then I embraced Islam, and I followed the religion of Muhammad, but now I want to return to Christianity. She says, I was horrified by his words, and I said, by Allah, it is not good for you. I informed him of the dream that I had seen about him, but he didn't care about it. He continued to pursue what he had intended. He left Islam. He became a Christian. She says, he continued to indulge in drinking wine until he died. And so he had a change of heart. He was deceived by Shaitan, and he apostated, he became a murtad, and he left Islam and became a Christian. He used to make fun of the Muslims. He used to say, "You are looking with half of your eyes open, while I have seen the light." What's he referring to? To Christianity. Anyways, when the news of this reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam back in Medina, he sent a message to the king, the Najashi. He sent a message to him to marry Habiba to him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Habiba, she continues her story. She says, "So I was afflicted with immense sorrow and distress because of that, until I saw in a dream someone calling me, saying, 'O mother of the believers.'" And this title, who's it for? The wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She says, "And so I interpreted that dream as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanting to marry me. Then as soon as my iddah, my waiting period, finished, the Najashi sent someone for me." She says it was a slave girl. She came and she entered and she said, "The king says to you that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has written to me requesting that I marry you to him." I was overjoyed and I said, "May Allah bless you with good." Then she added, the slave girl said to her, "The king says to you to authorize someone to appoint a wali who can conduct the marriage on your behalf, a wakil, on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." So she says, "I sent for my cousin Khalid ibn Sa'id al-As and I appointed him for this task, and I gave the slave girl all the jewelry and the gems that I had as a reward for the good news that she brought to me." Then the Najashi called the representative of the Muslims in Abyssinia, and he was Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the brother of who? Ali ibn Abi Talib, along with all the other Muslims in Abyssinia. And the representative who she appointed, Khalid ibn Sa'id, they were all present, and he conducted the marriage and he married Habiba to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he gave her on his behalf, he gave her a mahr of 400 dinars, which was a huge amount. And he prepared a massive feast, a walima, for this marriage, and then he sent her off to Medina. Now, this marriage, as we can see, was unique in so many different ways compared to all the other marriages of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we have covered up until now. Habiba, she was the closest of his wives to him in terms of blood relations. She was the closest of them. Also, her marriage was one of the most expensive due to being hosted by the king of Habesha, of Abyssinia. As we mentioned, he gave her 400 dinars and also he hosted this huge walima. And it took place in the absence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No other marriage of his happened in this way. And so this was the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Habiba bint Abi Sufyan, the daughter of Abu Sufyan. The next major event that we're going to look at were the Muslim delegations that arrived to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was still at Khaybar. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca with his companions, persecuted and without any power, without any strength, whenever outsiders would come and accept Islam, he would tell them to go back to their people. He wouldn't let them stay with him in Mecca. Why? Because he didn't have the power to protect them. So he would say, go back to your people, teach them about Islam, and then once you have heard that I have migrated, once you have heard that I have gained some power, then come to me. So now, as we have mentioned, after the battle of Al-Ahzab and after the conquest of Khaybar, now the tides had turned, and the tides had turned between the Muslims and their enemies. And the Muslims now had gained power, as we can see. And so now several of those early Muslims who had met the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca, after going back to their people and giving them da'wah, now they were starting to come. They were starting to come and migrate to Medina. And they didn't come alone, they came with their entire families and tribes. And this will continue from now all the way until the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still in Khaybar, he received three of these delegations. The first of them was the Ash'ari delegation, or the tribe of the Ash'aris. And so they are a family from Yemen who lived along the seacoast. And the famous companion Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was one of them. And so he tells a story as found in Sahih al-Bukhari. He says, the news of the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reached us while we were in Yemen. So they have heard and learned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has migrated from Mecca to Al-Madinah. He says, so we set out as migrants to him. We set out to make hijrah to him. We were three, me and my two brothers. I was the youngest of them. He says, and our total number, meaning his immediate family were three, he set out with his two brothers. He says, however, our total number was 53 or 52 men of my people. So this was a large group. He says, we got onto a boat and we started to travel. The destination was Medina. However, our boat went off course. And so it took us to Abyssinia. We ended up in Habasha. He says, there we met Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and we stayed with him. Why? Because he gave us instructions that the Prophet ﷺ told us to migrate here. And we have to stay here until he gives us orders to leave. So they said, okay, fine. And so Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he says that we ended up staying with them. He says we ended up staying with them until the conquest of Khaybar. He says it was around this time that we all set out with Ja'far ibn Abi Talib and the Muslims who were living in Abyssinia. All of us set out in two boats to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. He says, and so we all came to Medina and met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the time of the conquest of Khaybar. So this was the first delegation, the Ash'aris. The second would be the people of Mecca who were living in Abyssinia. And so Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu and the Muslims with him who had migrated to Abyssinia years earlier, separated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for so many years, not witnessing these major events that we have covered in the seerah. the battles and all these different events. Finally, they came now. Why? Because now the Prophet ﷺ sent a message to them to come. He sent this message with Amr ibn Umayyah al-Damri to the Najashi, asking him to send the remaining Muslims to Medina. And so when this group arrived, and the Prophet ﷺ saw his cousin Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, and this is after more than a decade. He hugged him. The Prophet ﷺ hugged him, and he was so happy that he said, "I don't know which has brought me more joy." Remember that they are in Khaybar, and this victory was very significant. He says, the Prophet ﷺ says, "I don't know which has brought me more joy, the conquest of Khaybar or the arrival of Ja'far." And then he sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave all of them, everyone who arrived in those boats, he gave them a share of the booty of Khaybar, the spoils of war, even though they had not participated in that battle. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not give anyone any share of the booty of Khaybar. And previously we spoke about how, you know, these particular spoils and the wealth of Khaybar was extremely significant. The Prophet ﷺ did not give anyone any share of it except those who had participated. But here he made this exception. The scholars say that the reason is perhaps because of their great sacrifice. The sacrifice of these Muslims, being the original migrants, the original muhajirun, and living in a foreign land all by themselves for so long, sacrificing all of that for the sake of Allah. And so the Prophet ﷺ wanted to reward them, and so he gave them a share of the spoils of Khaybar. We continue on with the hadith of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari in Sahih al-Bukhari. He says, "Some of the people used to say to us," meaning those who had arrived on these boats, "some of the people used to say to us," meaning the Sahaba of Medina, "they would say to us, 'We have migrated before you,'" meaning the Muhajirun who migrated to Medina, "we migrated before you," meaning we're better than you. So Asma bint Umays, she was the wife of Ja'far radiallahu an. Abu Musa al-Ashri is narrating the story. He says, Asma bint Umays, who was one of those who had come with us, she came as a visitor to visit Hafsa radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ and the daughter of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And she was sitting there with Hafsa, and Umar radiallahu anhu comes in, her father, the father of Hafsa. And she sees Asma bint Umays, and she's someone new. So he asks his daughter Hafsa, "Who is she?" So Hafsa says, "She is Asma bint Umays." So Umar radiallahu anhu says, "Al Habashiyya hiya? Al Bahriya hiya? Is she the Abyssinian woman, or the one who was living in Abyssinia? Is she the sea traveling woman, the one who came by sea?" So Umar radiallahu anhu had heard about her. So Hafsa replies, "Yes." So then Umar radiallahu anhu, he says to her, to Asma, he says, "We have migrated before you. We migrated before you. So we have more of a right to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than you do." So when she heard this, she became angry. And she said, "No, by Allah, while you were with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was feeding the hungry among you and advising the ignorant among you, we were in the far off land that was disliked, the land of Abyssinia. And all of that was for the sake of Allah and the Messenger of Allah. By Allah, I will neither eat any food nor drink anything until I go and inform the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of everything that you have said." She says, while we were living there in Abyssinia, we were harmed and we were living in a state of fear. I'm going to go and mention this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I will not tell a lie or take away from anything that you have said or add anything to it. I'm going to tell him as you have told me. So she went and she told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of what Umar had said. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then asked her, "What did you say in reply? What was your reply to him?" She says, "You know, this is what I told him, what we heard." And so then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to her, "No. He does not have more of a right over me than you do. He and his companions have one hijrah, and you have two." And so they made hijrah once, and you made hijrah twice. And so if there is any competition, if there is anyone better, it's you. Basically, this is what the Prophet was saying. Asma bint Umais, she says, "After that, I would have groups upon groups of the Muhajirun from Abyssinia, those who were with us in Abyssinia, coming to me, asking me to narrate to them the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nothing was more beloved to them in the world than hearing those words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." She added, "And I would remember Abu Musa al-Ash'ari visiting me again and again, asking me to narrate the hadith to me." And so he wasn't satisfied having heard it once. He wanted to hear it again and again. Why? All because of how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam acknowledged and appreciated their sacrifices that they had made for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so they had every right to be happy. The other delegation that we can mention here was the delegation of the tribe of Ad-Daws. And Ad-Daws, they were also from Yemen, a place called Al-Azd. And they had also arrived when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still at Khaybar. Among them is who? The famous companion, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Abu Hurairah narrates the story. He says, 50 families from Ad-Daws made hijrah to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and arrived in Medina. But we were told that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Khaybar. Abu Hurairah says, "Wherever Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, we'll go to him." So they didn't want to wait until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came back to Medina. They said, "Wherever he is, we'll go to him." And so the people of Medina, the Sahaba who were there, they gave them provisions and they got them ready to set out once again. You know, imagine traveling such a long distance. And they could have simply rested, taken a break, and wait for the Prophet ﷺ, but they didn't want to do that. They weren't satisfied until they met the Prophet ﷺ. And so they set out for the journey to Khaybar to meet the Prophet ﷺ, and they met him there. Now, based on these two stories, we learn something very important, something that's very important for the scholars, especially the scholars of hadith and the scholars of fiqh, and also the scholars of tafsir. What have we learned? Two very important, famous companions, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhuma. When did they join Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? They joined him at this time, in the 7th year of the Hijrah. Right, we mentioned that the Battle of Khaybar took place in the beginning of the 7th year. Knowing these dates is very important for the scholars, because these two particular companions narrated so many ahadith. Abu Hurairah is the number one. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari is also not far behind. He is one of those who narrated many, many ahadith. So the scholars need to know this information, because they now know that whatever these two companions narrated, any narration coming from these two companions, it was towards the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his last 3 years. This helps them when there are seemingly contradictory ahadith, where one hadith mentions one ruling and another hadith mentions a different ruling. And so in order to decide which one is correct, there are different ways of figuring out which one is correct. Sometimes one is authentic, the other is weak. But another way of doing it is by seeing which narration came first and which came later. Because it could be that the later hadith abrogated the ruling in the first hadith. This is called naskh. So if we have two opposing rulings, one, for example, says that this is halal, and the other says this is haram, right? It's about the same thing. How could both of them be correct? So you look at which one came later, which hadith came later. And this is the way to do it, by knowing which Sahabi accepted Islam when and met the Prophet ﷺ when. And so it's very important to know these dates. And what we also learn from this is the barakah that Allah put in the likes of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. There are companions who lived much longer with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam than Abu Hurairah, all the way from Mecca, the likes of Abu Bakr and Ali and all of these companions, and yet they did not narrate as many ahadith as Abu Hurairah in a short span of only 3 years. Look at how much knowledge he learnt, and then he passed on. There are many reasons for this. Among them was the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also, among the reasons was that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he stayed with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wherever he went. He was with him, and the only reason he did that is for this reason. He wanted to gain as much knowledge as he could so that he could pass it on. Alright, so these are some of the Muslim delegations that arrived in this period. We're going to see more and more delegations coming in the future, all the way until the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Next, we move on to the expeditions, the saraya, that took place after the Battle of Khaybar. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued sending military expeditions after Khaybar. In fact, this period of time saw an increase of military campaigns. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ was now not worried about his main opponents, right? Quraysh, they're in a peace treaty with him. As for the Jews, they have been expelled, and their danger, they don't pose a danger anymore. And so here the Prophet ﷺ now had the opportunity to send saraya, military expeditions. And so we're going to look at some of these military expeditions. There were many, but we'll look at just a few of them. The first of these is the Sariya of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now, once again, we've mentioned this many times. There's a difference between a ghazwa and a sariya. So a ghazwa is a battle in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam participated himself. And it's called a ghazwa whether fighting occurred or not. As long as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was there, then it's called a ghazwa. Like ghazwat Badr, ghazwat Uhud, Al-Ahzab, etc. A sariya is where the Prophet ﷺ sends out, he sends an expedition consisting of a group of companions. He does not go himself in that group. So that is called a sariya. The Prophet ﷺ sent an expedition to the tribe of Bani Fazara, who are located in Najd, under the leadership of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And this was in Sha'ban of the 7th year of the Hijrah. Salama ibn al-Akwa' radiallahu anhu, he narrates the story. And this is in Sahih Muslim. He says, they ambushed the enemy and they attacked the Muslim force, they attacked the enemy, and he saw them running away. And he saw a group of them, among them were women and children. He says they were running towards a mountain to take cover. He says he was worried that they would reach the mountain and then have a place to, you know, protect themselves before he was able to catch them. So he took an arrow and fired it. And it landed between this group and the mountain. So here, Salama radiallahu anhu, he was not aiming to hit them, to kill them. He just wanted to take them as captives. So he fired this arrow to have it land in front of them, to make them understand that, you know, he's within range. And if they don't stop, he's going to keep on firing and it could hit them. So when they saw this arrow fly right in front of them, they stopped in their tracks. And Salama radiallahu anhu went and he took them. And so they fell as captives. He brought all of them to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Salama then says that there was a woman, a Bedouin woman among them, who was wearing leather clothes. And she had a young girl with her, perhaps her daughter. Salama radiallahu anhu says she was the most attractive woman among the Arabs. He says that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu gave Salama the girl as a prize for him. He says, we went back to Medina and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he met me in the street or in the marketplace. And he said, oh Salama, hand me over the girl. Salama responded by saying, ya Rasulullah, she attracts me and I want to keep her. So then, the next day, he says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met me again. And again he said, O Salama, hand me over the girl. Salama radiallahu anhu, he said the same thing, ya Rasulullah, she attracts me. I want to keep her. However, O Messenger of Allah, I will give her to you. And so he handed her over to him. Now, what did the Prophet ﷺ do with her? Until here, in the story, one would imagine that the Prophet ﷺ wanted her for himself. In fact, even Salama radiallahu anh had thought that, because in the narration it says, Ya Rasulullah, she is yours, and I have not been intimate with her yet. She's all yours. I have not touched her. So even he was thinking that maybe the Prophet ﷺ wants her for himself. What did the Prophet ﷺ do with her? He took her and he sent her to Mecca. He sent her to Mecca in exchange for some Muslim prisoners who were being held there. And so he knew that, you know, a young, attractive girl like her is going to fetch a huge price. And his concern was for freeing Muslim prisoners who are being held by the enemy. And so this was the Sariyah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. The next Sariyah is the Sariyah of Bashir ibn Sa'd radiallahu anhu. This expedition was also sent in Sha'ban of the 7th year of the Hijrah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent 30 men to the tribe of Banu Murrah, who were close to Fadak. And Fadak, we mentioned last week, was a town north of Khaybar. And this was also a town inhabited by the Jews. And last week we mentioned how, after the conquest of Khaybar, this town, the Jews who were living there, came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him for a peace agreement. So the Prophet ﷺ, he sends Bashir ibn Sa'd to the tribe of Banu Murrah. And so Bashir and his men, they reach there and they kill a large number of the enemy, and they seize a lot of their camels and their cattle, their sheep and their goats. However, on their way back to Medina, the enemy gathered up forces and overtook the Muslims at night. And they showered Bashir and his men with arrows, and they killed almost all the Muslims. And when they thought that they had killed all of them, they took back their wealth, their camels, their sheep, and they made it back to their homeland. The leader of the Muslims, Bashir ibn Sa'id radiallahu anhu, Bashir ibn Sa'd, he fought very ferociously. However, he did not die. He fell, he was injured, but he did not die. He managed to make it to Fadak, and there was a Jew who hosted him and who treated his injuries. And then he made it back to Medina. Bashir ibn Sa'd, he made it back to Medina. And so this was the story of his Sariyah. Now the next Sariyah is related, the Sariyah of Ghalib ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu. So because of the defeat that Bashir and his men suffered, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent out another expedition, this time led by Ghalib ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu. And this was in Ramadan of that same year, the 7th year of the Hijrah. Now on their way, they met a man named Malik ibn Harith al-Laythi. And they didn't recognize him. Who is this man? We don't know who he is. He could be from the enemy. He could be a spy. So not knowing who he was, Ghalib ibn Abdullah, the leader of this expedition, he ordered that he be detained. Let's hold him, keep him as a prisoner. So the man, he said, I have only come to accept Islam. Ghalib told him, if you're telling the truth and you really came to accept Islam, then us holding you for a day and a night is not going to harm you. But if you have other motives, then we need to take our precautions. Because if he was a spy, he would disclose their location and their numbers and give valuable information to the enemy, allowing them time to mobilize their forces and gather to attack, you know, this small Muslim force. Right? How many were they? We said they were only 30. And what have we noticed about all of these saraya, all of these expeditions? These expeditions relied on the element of surprise, right? Due to their small numbers. Whenever the Prophet ﷺ would send out a sariya, he wouldn't send an army. It would be few men. And because of their small numbers, they have to take the enemy by surprise. And this is what we have seen throughout the seerah, right? Most of these saraya, they would ambush the enemy suddenly, you know, catch them off guard, either at night or early in the morning. And so now they had come across this man, and you know, they had to hold him because he could be a spy, right? But now we have another problem, and that problem is that he is claiming that he's a Muslim, and it's not permissible to hold a Muslim and to arrest a Muslim for no reason, right? For a crime he hasn't committed. However, this was a necessary move on the part of the leader of the Muslims, and he even explained that to the man. He explained it to him. He said, look, if you have really come to embrace Islam, then us holding you for a day and a night is not going to harm you. But if you have come for other reasons, then you know, we have to be careful and we have to take our precautions. And so then the expedition, it carried on. One of the companions, Jundub ibn Mukith, he says he was sent to spy on the enemy because they had reached at the time of Asr. So it was still daylight. So Jundub, he says he climbed a hill to overlook the enemy, and he took a position lying down flat on the ground so that the enemy would not spot him. However, one of the men from the enemy force, they noticed him from the distance. So this man, he said to his wife, I see some dark object on that hill. Go and check if the dogs have taken any of our utensils. Now, he was thinking maybe these are some dogs. So she went and checked and she didn't find anything missing. So she came and said, the dogs haven't taken anything. He said, okay, so they're not dogs. He said, go and bring me my bow and arrows. So he took an arrow and he aimed it at Jundub. He shot at him and the arrow hit him at his side. Jundub says, I pulled out the arrow and put it down slowly without making any noticeable movements. The man, he then aimed at him again and fired and shot at Jundub. This time he hit his shoulder. Jundub says, slowly I pulled out the arrow and I put it down without moving. So the man, he says, my two arrows have definitely struck him. If he was a scout, if he was, you know, someone spying on us, then he would have definitely moved. But I haven't seen anything move. And so you could see the discipline of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Look at their training and look at their discipline. You know, here he was struck twice by these sharp arrows, and yet he didn't move a bit. So now this man, he was comfortable, he was satisfied that whatever this object was, it could not be a human being. Then he told his wife, tomorrow in the morning, I want you to go and collect for me my two arrows so that the dogs don't chew on them. Jundub says, I remained in my position until it was nighttime, and their camels and their shepherds came back, and then they had their dinner and they went to sleep. He says, it was then that we attacked. He says, we killed some of them and took their cattle and their camels with us. However, now the remaining men who were not killed, they mobilized a force and they chased after us. Jundub says the forces they gathered were overwhelming, huge numbers, and we couldn't face off against them. And they were chasing after us, and they were getting very close to us, and there was no way that we could defeat them. He says, while we were running away from them, we crossed a valley. He says, at this time there was no rain, and there were not even any conditions for rain. However, nevertheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought a flood in this valley that separated us from them. We looked back at them and saw all of them standing on the other side of the valley, unable to do anything. Then we made it back safely to Medina. And so this is the Sariya of Ghalib ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu. However, before we move on, there is one very, very famous incident that took place that many scholars say it was during this particular expedition. They disagree. There's a difference of opinion as to when this incident took place, but many of them say it was during this expedition. And that is the story of Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu an, and the man who said, La ilaha illallah. And this story, it's a very famous story. It's found in Bukhari and Muslim and many other books of hadith. Basically, there was a man who would always be ahead when the Muslims were attacking the enemy. And whenever they would retreat, he would be the last. Because this is how they used to fight. They would advance and then retreat. Advance and then retreat. Al-far wal-kar. So he was ahead in attacking, and he was the last in retreating. So he was causing the Muslims problems. Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, he says, me and a man from the Ansar, we decided to double team and attack him. We came behind him, and now we were in range of killing him. He turned around and he said, La ilaha illallah. Usama ibn Zayd, he says, my Ansari companion, he pulled back and he stopped the attack. But I carried on, and I struck him with my sword, and I killed him. The news reached Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam when we went back. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was extremely angry. He called me, and he asked, did you kill him after he said, La ilaha illallah? Usama radiallahu anhu, he said, Ya Rasulullah, he only said it to save his life. The Prophet ﷺ repeated, did you kill him after he said La ilaha illallah? And the Prophet ﷺ kept on repeating that until Usama ibn Zayd, he says, I wish I had not become a Muslim until that moment. And so Usama ibn Zayd, he ended up making a vow that he would never fight any Muslim in his life, anyone who says La ilaha illallah after that. And that's why when conflicts took place between the companions after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, in the wars, the battles that took place between the companions after the Khilafah of Uthman radiallahu anh, during the time of Ali radiallahu anh, and Muawiyah radiallahu anh, and there were many Sahaba who fought against each other and were killed, Usama ibn Zayd did not participate in any of those battles because of this vow that he had taken. We'll mention one last Sariya during this period of time, and that was the Sariya of Abu Hadrad radiallahu anhu. Abu Hadrad had gotten married to a woman and he had promised her a mahr of 200 dirhams, which was a very large amount. So he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asking him for some help. Ya Rasulullah, I've married this woman and I promised to give her this much, but I can't afford it. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Subhanallah, if you were picking up money from a stream, you would not have paid more. In the name of Allah, I have nothing to help you with. The Prophet ﷺ was basically saying that this is too much money to pay as mahr. And so he declined to help him. Later on, in the seventh year of the Hijrah, we're still in the seventh year, in the month of Shawwal, the Prophet ﷺ called Abu Hadrad along with two men to go and check on a man by the name of Rifa'a ibn Qais, who the Prophet ﷺ had received information that this man was mobilizing a force to attack them. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted these three men to go and bring him some news and basically verify that information. So Abu Hadrad, he says, we went at night and we arrived at the enemy base. He says, I took my position and I gave orders to my two companions to hide somewhere. And then I told them, when you hear me making takbir, make your move and advance and we'll attack. He says, I was waiting for an opportunity, but no opportunity came. You know, it's nighttime, as we mentioned. This is when they would attack to take the enemy by surprise. But he says, I waited and waited and, you know, there was no such opportunity. But then what ended up happening was that these people, their shepherd had not come back. You know, and it's nighttime now. So they're worried about their shepherd. So their leader, this man, Rifa'a ibn Qais, who the Prophet ﷺ, you know, told these three companions to go and see what he's up to. This man, he says to his people, I'm going to go and try to find him, the shepherd. His people told him, we'll do it for you. You stay here. But he insisted. He said, I'm going to go and look for him. They said, okay, let us accompany you. He said, no, I'm going to go and look for him on my own. And then he went out to look for the shepherd. And he passes by right in front of Abu Hadrad. Abu Hadrad, he says, when he was within range, I shot an arrow at him, piercing him in the heart. I swear he did not utter a single word. He just dropped down dead and without making a sound. I then jumped at him and cut off his head. Then I made my takbir, and my two companions, they came out making takbir, and we launched our attack. He says, the enemy, they were in disarray, they were confused, you know, they caught them by surprise, they started to run in every direction. They took what they could with them, but they had to leave everything else behind. He says, we took all of the cattle and the camels, and we brought it back to Medina. He says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then gave me 13 camels, and I went, and then I concluded my marriage. And so he was able to pay off his mahr. And so these are some of the events that took place after the Battle of Khaybar. We conclude with some of the lessons that we learned from these events. The first lesson comes from the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Habiba radiallahu anha. Now, we mentioned previously that behind every marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was a reason and a wisdom. Unlike what the enemies of Islam like to suggest, that the Prophet sallallahu was just marrying for his own desires. No, every single marriage of the Prophet ﷺ was planned, and it was for other reasons. And we find the same thing here. Here, not only was the Prophet ﷺ looking after his companions, right? Habiba's husband, he apostated, he left Islam, and now she was all by herself in this foreign land. And the Prophet ﷺ, he cared about his companions. And she's not the only one he married for the same reason. There were others, like Salama, when her husband passed away. The Prophet ﷺ married her. So this is one reason. Another reason is, regarding this particular marriage, the Prophet ﷺ, he wanted to bring some of his fiercest enemies close to him through this marriage. Who was the father of Habiba? Abu Sufyan, one of the most hostile leaders of Quraysh against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. And by marrying her, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did achieve this goal. And so he managed to soften the heart of Abu Sufyan. And later on, as we're going to learn, Abu Sufyan does eventually embrace Islam. According to Ibn Abbas, the following verse was revealed regarding this marriage. In Surah Al-Mumtahina, عَسَى اللَّهُ أَن يَجْعَلَ بَيْنَكُمْ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ عَادَيْتُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَوَدَّةً. Allah says, perhaps Allah will bring affection between you and those whom you hold as enemies. Allah will bring affection between you and your enemies. Ibn Abbas says, so the bond of affection that Allah placed between them was the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Habiba bint Abi Sufyan, who then became known as the mother of the believers. She became known as one of the mothers of the believers. He says, Ibn Abbas says this, and Muawiyah became the uncle of the believers. Muawiyah, the son of Abu Sufyan, the brother of Habiba, he says, in this way, he became like the uncle, Khal, of the believers. The second lesson that we learn is the importance of freeing Muslim prisoners. We see this in how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam demanded the slave girl that was captured by Salama ibn al-Aqwa, to hand her over to him in order to free Muslim prisoners who were held by the enemy. And so he knew that she would fetch a high price. And so he sent her to Mecca in order for Quraysh to release some Muslims that they had taken as prisoners. What does it show us? It shows us the great concern that the Prophet ﷺ had for the weak and the oppressed Muslims. He wouldn't forget about them, even while he was winning battle after battle. And he was, you know, winning all of these spoils of war. And now, you know, their financial and their economic situation had improved. He still was concerned about the less fortunate, those who were being held as prisoners. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ says in one hadith, feed the hungry, visit the sick, وَفُكُّ الْعَانِي, and free the prisoner. And the scholars, they say, it is a duty for the Muslims to free their Muslim brothers who have been taken as prisoners by the enemy. They say, in fact, that if the enemy has taken a Muslim prisoner in the East, it becomes mandatory. It becomes an obligation on the Muslims of the West to spend all of their wealth to free that Muslim. And so, if we have hostages of the enemy taken, we should use these to free our Muslim brothers and sisters who are being held in the prisons of the enemy, as we can see happening today in Palestine. Although, what is the enemy saying and their allies? They're saying these hostages need to be released without any conditions. And so we Muslims say that it is part of our deen, and it is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to not let them go just like that. No, if we have them, we have to bargain. And we're not going to release them until you hand over those in your prisons, which are in the thousands. And so they're concerned about their prisoners, but they don't care about the Muslim prisoners who they are holding. The third lesson that we learn is the sanctity of Muslim blood. The greatest crime after shirk is to shed the blood of a Muslim who is innocent of any crime. There are so many ayat and ahadith proving this and showing the danger of shedding the blood of a Muslim. In fact, in one narration, Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu an, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, we're talking about the story in which Usama ibn Zayd killed the man after he said La ilaha illallah. So Usama radiallahu an, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, I only killed him because of how much damage he had done to the Muslims. He had killed so-and-so, and he had killed so-and-so. He was mentioning the companions who this man had killed. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, and how will you face off against La ilaha illallah when it comes on the Day of Judgment? And so killing a Muslim is serious. Killing a Muslim is serious. In one hadith, it says that the blood of a Muslim is more sacred and honorable than the house of Allah, the Kaaba, which, you know, we think as being the most sacred thing on earth. The Prophet ﷺ says, the life of a Muslim is even more sacred than that. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, the one who is killed will come on the day of judgment and will hold on to the one who murdered him and will say, "Oh Allah, ask this man why he spilled my blood." And so all of this shows us the sanctity of Muslim blood. The next lesson, which is from that same story of Usama ibn Zayd, is that we judge people based on what is apparent. And so in that same story, Usama radiallahu an, he killed the man after he said La ilaha illallah, but he killed him because he thought he was saying that only to save his life. So he went into his intention, right? So the Prophet ﷺ asked Usama, "Did you open his heart? Did you open up his heart to see whether he is truthful or whether he is lying about saying La ilaha illallah?" So this shows us that we are supposed to go by what is apparent to us. If a person claims to be a Muslim, then we have to take him for his word, leaving what is in his heart to Allah. It doesn't matter who he is, right? We have to go based on the apparent. We're not going to go into his intentions, into his motives, as long as they are not apparent to us. But not only does this apply to iman, but it also applies to kufr. So yes, anyone who says La ilaha illallah, that's it, he's a Muslim. And we leave, you know, his inner affair, we leave it with Allah. But likewise, the same thing can be said about kufr. Anyone who we see kufr coming from him, we consider him a kafir. Anyone who we see kufr from, then we go based on the apparent, without asking, okay, what's in his heart, right? So we don't dig into the hearts to find out what is in them. We go based on the apparent. Finally, one last lesson that we'll mention is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for those who fear him from places they least expect. We see this in the story of Abu Hadrad radiallahu an, who was in need. You know, he was in financial need. He had gotten married and he needed to pay his mahar, which was a huge amount. And he was turned down by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he sought his help. However, because he feared Allah and he wanted to protect his chastity by marrying a woman, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a way out for him and provided him from sources he could never have imagined. And so he went out on this mission that the Prophet sent him on, and he brought back all of this wealth, these camels, and the Prophet gifted him 13 of them. And this is as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرُزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. Whoever fears Allah, Allah will make a way out for him and will provide for him from ways he least expects. And so this is something we should always remember, that as long as you fear Allah and you give up something for the sake of Allah, then Allah will provide for you. Don't think it's impossible. Don't ask, where is it going to come from? It's going to come, as long as you are sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so these are some of the events that took place after the Battle of Khaybar. We'll move on to other events next week, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك وصلي اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.